I don't take it personally. All right, now the lesson that I did not want to teach is over. It is an important topic. It's a real topic. It needs to be addressed. Like I said, probably it would have been better to have an elder come and teach that. But I was requested, and I did it, so it's done. Now, all right. Now we're going to talk about the title of this lesson, if you will, is Thoughts on Acts and Church History. Now, I love this topic. This is a great topic. Can people move forward as far as possible? Can you move forward? I'd like a more intimate setting if possible. Now, I recently did a series of classes about, 8 or 10 hours on the Book of Acts. And I really love the Book of Acts. It's become one of my favorite books. People say, what's your favorite book in the Bible? It's the one I'm reading right now, you know, the one I'm studying right now. So that's an 8-hour presentation on the Book of Acts. What I'm going to do is just take a little sliver of that. One of the themes of Acts is the growth of the church. Right, and by the way, as a fellowship, we probably emphasize growth in some unhealthy ways in the past. If you're a young Christian, don't even listen to this. You don't want to know about this. But if you've been around for 15 or 20 years, you know that we emphasize growth in some unhealthy ways in the past. But we have an expression in America. We say, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know that expression? Which says, you know, the bathwater may be dirty, but don't throw out the baby. You know, growth is a very biblical topic to talk about. Talking about growth, celebrating growth, you know, even counting the numbers and asking how many baptisms, how much bigger did the church grow? That's a very biblical thing. And they do it all the time in the Book of Acts, so we shouldn't be embarrassed about that. All right? But anyway, that's a little side comment. So the Book of Acts, there's different ways you can look at the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts is a whole series of incidents, a whole series of things that happen. And each little thing that happens is a story in and of itself. We could learn something from the story with the Philippian jailer. We could learn something from the thing with Cornelius. And we could learn a little thing from maybe the Ethiopian eunuch, or, you know, what happened with Philip. But I see Acts as I like to see it in the overall picture, what's happening here. The Book of Acts is the record of a formation of a movement which changed the entire world. The events that happen in the Book of Acts, if it weren't for that, I wouldn't be here and neither would you. If it weren't for the Book of Acts, England would have never come to India and conquered. I mean, the things that happen in the Book of Acts set in motion a series of events, which is arguably the most significant event that's happened in all of human history. It's a simple fact of history. It's the record of a movement which in the end completely, absolutely, totally, and forever changed the entire world and all of human history. It's amazing. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. To me, Acts chapter 1 applies much better in India than it does in America, really. Your situation is much more similar to Acts 1 than ours is. Yeah. So for me to teach this class here in India is even more exciting. Think about the situation. I mean, we're here in this little room in Jerusalem, and we have a group maybe roughly twice the size of the group in the room right now. About 100, 120 people. Who are these people? Are they educated? No. Are they wealthy? No. Do they have any political connections? No. Do they have the right language? No. They spoke some weird language that almost nobody spoke, you know, it was Hebrew. I mean, And think about the Roman Empire. Roman Empire, this vast empire, the largest empire in all of human history, which was a joining up of polytheism and local gods and Greek philosophies like Epicurean and Stoic and Neoplatonist and Gnosticism, and you have the Egyptian religion, and you have the mystery religions of Persia, and the dominant Greek culture and the dominant political culture of Rome. And here you have a bunch of Jews, not just any Jews, like the country bumpkins. I mean, they're from Galilee.
Wow.
I mean, Galilee, that's like the country, the hill people. It's like people from the villages. You know? And Jesus brings them together, and look what he tells them. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, also go to verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and the days that the Father set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem and all Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
Amen.
Think about that. Uneducated, no wealth, no power, no connections, no influence. People from the backwoods, from the countryside, fishermen and just regular people. And he looks them in the eye and he says, you can be my witnesses to all Jerusalem. And they're going, wow, Jerusalem. You mean us? Yeah, all Jerusalem. I imagine him saying, all right, yeah, we can do that. Yeah, we can do that. Oh, and to Judea. Judea? All Judea? Us? Yeah, all Judea. And to Samaria. Samaria? We hate those people and they hate us. We have nothing in common with them. We're going to take the word to Samaria? Yep. And to the ends of the earth. And at that point, they're all falling out of their chairs, fainting. You're kidding. We don't even speak Greek. We don't even speak Latin. And they're pagans. And they have this philosophy. They're far more educated than we are. We know nothing. Seriously, Jesus, that's your plan? But you know what? The book of Acts is the story, and they actually did it. Within 200 years, the church literally conquered the entire known world.
Wow.
Well, closer to 300 years. And, you know, this was the beginning of a revolution that changed the world. And I believe it could happen today. You know, we live in a world which is really, in many ways, turning away from Christianity. You know, we've lost our moral compass, as they say. I believe that's becoming more true here in India. It's worse in America, but I think it's happening here in India. You know, those they call it the post-Christian age. Well, it was never the Christian age here in India, right? It's the pre-Christian age here in India, to say the least. And materialism and atheism and philosophy and Buddhism and Hinduism and Baha'i and Jain all the stuff and all the crazy, all the denominations of Christianity, how could there ever be unity? But you know what? The only hope for the world is the people in this room. The only hope for Delhi is the people in this room. The only hope for India. And you know what? They did it. They actually did it.
Wow.
I mean, think about it. The audacity of Jesus telling these country, uneducated people with no connections, nothing, just regular folks, say you're going to bring the gospel to the whole world, and they actually did it.
Wow.
Yeah. So the question is, all right, well, how did it happen?
Awesome.
All right, so we're going to have a little outline here. Mm-hmm. But I believe that we can pull off a revolution here in India.
Wow.
Yeah. India could hear the gospel. 1.3 billion people. That's a big job. You guys have a big job. I mean, what church has a bigger job than here in India? That's a lot of people.
Yeah.
A lot of pagans.
Yeah.
And the religion here is really a pagan kind of religion. A lot of philosophy, a lot of ideas. But you know what? India desperately needs the gospel. And God could do it through the people in this room. All right, so I've got a 5-part outline, really a 6-part outline.
Wow.
All right, so here we go. And all this is in Acts. Number one, they knew Jesus. There's just something about people who meet and know Jesus that makes them different. And it qualifies you in a way that no PhD qualifies anybody. No education, no background, no wealth, no connection. There's just something about a person who knows Jesus that makes you different and makes you a revolutionary and gives you the ability to change the world. Point number one. Point number two, there were just some facts they had in their favor. They had some apologetic, if you will, some evidence. That was sort of pretty awesome. I'll talk about that. Now, I believe these are the two that launched the church. These are the two factors that began the church in a powerful way. The fact that there's something about people who've been with Jesus, I'm going to talk about that. And the fact that they had some facts, like the empty tomb. That's pretty awesome stuff. The empty tomb had to have been pretty awesome, you know? You can say, hey, what about that? Well, you know, see that? You know that tomb over there? It's still empty. You got to deal with that. Now, I believe that's what launched the church, but in the end, it wouldn't have sustained the growth of the church. It really would not, that alone. Because as you went farther away physically and in time, these faded somewhat. They should never fully fade. I want to talk about that. But I want to mention 3 other facts, which was the moral and ethical superiority of the Christians. And I believe this is a major aspect of how you're going to take the gospel to India. The fact that you are different. You better be different. If you're not, you need to work on that. Number 4, this is something that most people don't think about, is because they won the battles at the universities. The church provided the answers that the Stoics and the Epicureans and the Pythagoreans and the Platonists and the Aristotle philosophy guys, these people had empty answers. We have the answers.
Amen.
And we need to boldly proclaim that carefully in India. But boldly and carefully both at the same time.
Wow.
And that's what happened. I'm going to talk about that. This is sort of a little known fact about the early history of the church. Number 5, the church gave dignity to people that the world did not give dignity
wow.
to. And I believe that is absolutely the case here in
wow.
India. Absolutely. And by the way, I think India's made a lot of progress on its own. And I don't want to pretend it's not true. India's made a lot of progress. Mahatma Gandhi, he's not a Christian, but he's a hero to me personally.
Yeah.
And I don't want to pretend that's not the case. And I appreciate that the country is taking on sexual abuse as it hasn't before. We need to honor that and support that. And I don't mean to say we're the only people out there doing anything good, because that's not even a fair statement. Nevertheless, I believe the way that people in India are going to gain dignity as women, as poor people, as uneducated people, as people of the lowest classes, is going to be through Jesus Christ. And by the way, number 6, because God is with us, all right? If God is not with us, you know, we got a problem. All right, so we'll talk about all those. I'm going to spend more time on some than on others, simply because some of these are more obvious, and you kind of already know them. Others are things, and by the way, I started late. I have, a half an hour left, is that right? I have a half hour, according to the schedule? We're going to go to 1, are you sure? Are you sure? Okay, awesome. I'm ready for it. Because I could. So point number 1. There's just something about Jesus people. People who've met Jesus are totally different than everybody else. Acts 4. Really, the entire section from verse 1 through 21, I'm going to focus in on just verse 12 and 13. just for lack of time to read the whole thing. Acts 4, verse 12 and 13. Here's a couple of peasants. You know what a peasant is, right? Yeah. Somebody who's wearing not the fancy clothes, has almost no education. Right? They're just fishermen, you know, nothing in particular. Just some dude off the street. And they're standing in front of the leaders of the Jews, the most educated, the most wealthy, the most connected politically people. That's what's happening here. This is an amazing scene. And they say, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The boldness of these guys is crazy. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. Wow. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You know, as disciples of Jesus, we should be astonishing. Wow. Our faith ought to be astonishing. Wow. We ought to blow people away. Why? Because there's just something about a Jesus person. Our church is a Jesus church. Our movement is a Jesus movement. And to the extent that we're a Jesus movement and we're a Jesus church, we're going to be like these guys. They were bold. You know, the early church, the Jews and the Romans, they were very frustrated with the early church. Because you couldn't treat them like other people. You could say to the Christian, I'll kill you. And they said, please do. You're doing me a favor here. And they're like, oh, now what do I do? I mean, there's just something about Jesus' people. When Jesus' people came into your town was never the same again. I mean, did Jesus' people show up in Ephesus and suddenly there's a bonfire of all the pagan things? You know, they show up in Corinth and, you know, there's a riot.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, the sale of idols goes way down. They took note they'd been with Jesus. You know, we just need to have a personal encounter with Jesus.
Wow.
You know, think about Paul.
Wow.
I mean, Paul, now this guy actually had some education and some connections and power. He was the exception to the rule in the early church, obviously. But, you know, why Paul, he was a murderer and the most violent, zealous enemy of the church. What happened? He met Jesus on the road to Damascus.
Wow.
There's just something about people who've met Jesus. So my question to you is, have you really had a personal encounter with Jesus? Because if you start seeing Jesus, it gets you fired up and it changes. You become a totally, radically different person. And Paul was radically transformed. I mean, his friends didn't even know what to think about him. So you need to have a personal encounter with Jesus on your own road to Agora or wherever you happen to be going. I don't know. And, you know, in the church history, there's some great stories. You know, there are many cases where the Greeks and the Romans figured out this is getting out of hand. This little tiny group of peasants and uneducated people, they're starting to convert a lot of people. So they thought, what we'll do is we'll kill all the leaders of the church. And that'll end the church. But you know what? The church grew more, not less. And what they would do is they would try to isolate, say, the church in Alexandria. They'd try to isolate the church and start a persecution like one city at a time. Thinking what would happen is the church, the Christians would flee that city. Alright? You know what happened? The Christians flocked to that city. Now, they would say, oh, did you hear about the persecution in Alexandria? Awesome, let's go there. This actually happened. These people, the traditional means, we're gonna take your job, had no effect. We're gonna put your husband in jail, no effect.
Wow.
We're going to kill you. No effect, except they said, yeah, thank you. There's just something about a person who's had a personal encounter with Jesus. And one of your jobs as a leader in God's church is to confront people in a positive way. They need to meet Jesus.
Amen.
They need to see Jesus. Because there's something about a person who spent time with Jesus, their life is never the same again. We need a personal encounter with Jesus. We need to be a Jesus church. You know, in San Diego a couple of years ago, we decided to have a Jesus year, you know? And that's a kind of a no-brainer, you know? It's a pretty obvious theme, Jesus. You know, what about Jesus? Well, just Jesus, you know? What's your theme for this year? Jesus. So what's that mean? Well, we're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to study about Jesus. So we had a Jesus seminar. What are you doing at a Jesus seminar? We didn't have a conference that year. We had a Jesus seminar. So what did you do at your Jesus seminar? We just talked about Jesus. We had classes about Jesus. We had lessons about Jesus. You know, it was pretty awesome. We need that. And so the church here in Delhi needs to be known as a church about Jesus, where that's what people talk about. You know, the Old Testament, that's great. I love the Old Testament. You know what? We need to get people to know Jesus. So point number one is, if you have a Jesus church, then you're going to start a revolution. And I'm telling you, if all the other ICOC disappeared, this is the only thing left, the people in this room, you could take the gospel to the entire world. You could do that. Because if you know Jesus. Right? Number two is powerful truth claims. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But, you know, let's see, Acts chapter 2. So we're going to start a revolution here. Right now, right here. Right here, right now. We're going to start a revolution. The people in this room are enough. You know, I would say we have more education in this room that was in that room in Acts chapter 1. I think we have more political connection. Not that we're all that connected, but compared to those guys. I mean, nothing wrong with being fishermen. The fishermen are awesome, but, you know, I think we've got a little bit more going than they had. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold. So there's a few facts in play that definitely affected why the church grew. I mean, Peter, this unschooled, ordinary dude, gets up in front of these, you know, people, thousands of them, and says, you know, Jesus worked a few miracles.
Wow.
He worked some pretty amazing miracles. And everybody knows this, right? And nobody said, oh, really? Hadn't heard about that. Really? Actually? Who's this guy? I mean, Jesus walked on water.
Wow.
He raised Lazarus from the dead. There's 5,000 men plus women and children, whatever, 12,000, 15,000 people. He just made food out of nothing. You know, this is not just some prophet. I'm going to talk about that in another lesson later this, I think tomorrow sometime. I mean, and that is sort of cool. Say, Jesus, who's that? Well, he's the guy who raised Lazarus from the dead. You want to go meet Lazarus? Yeah. Hey, Lazarus, come here. Now, Lazarus, tell me, how long were you dead? 4 days. And tell us about the tomb. Tell us when they pulled back the stone. Yeah, it smelled really disgusting. And so tell us, Lazarus, why are you alive here today? Jesus raised me from the dead.
Amen.
You know, the news about this, it kind of spread around. And it's hard to deny. And how about the empty tomb? I like the scene there in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, you know, Jesus was raised from the dead, and first he appeared to Mary, and then the other disciples, and then to 500 eyewitnesses, most of whom are still alive. And these people were walking around. Paul says, if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, ask one of these people. Yeah. It's sort of cool because, you know, like in Mormonism, you know Mormonism, right? If you read the Book of Mormon, there's these three witnesses to the gold plates. Do you know that all three of them left Mormonism? Boy, that's a real powerful, you know, that's a real powerful evidence there. They all left Mormonism. These 509 witnesses, every single one of them, you could threaten them to kill their wife, their children, put them in jail, take everything with them, and they'd say, all right, I mean, rather not have you do that, but amen, go ahead, because I'm not going to change my story. You know, the tomb was empty. You know, and look at the sermons, look at the public sermons in Acts. They always talk about the resurrection of Jesus. They talk about the miracles that Jesus worked. And they talk about the prophecies that he fulfilled. You know what I think we should do? We should talk about the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. We should talk about the miracles that he performed. And we should talk about the empty tomb. That's some pretty powerful evidence. You know, Jesus versus Krishna. Krishna's a great guy, except he never actually lived. Alright? Jesus, we know where he's born. We know where he died. We know the name of several of his best friends. We know the name of his mother and his father, a couple of his brothers. We know how he died. I mean, this guy is a real... And his tomb was empty. That is a historical fact. His tomb was empty. And the resurrection was preached beginning in Jerusalem. And there were hundreds of eyewitnesses, and every single one of them would die rather than change the story. That's kind of cool stuff. Do you know what? As we're out there trying to start a revolution, we need to put some of these facts, gently and lovingly, in people's faces. Alright? You got to deal with this. You got to deal with the empty tomb. Alright, that's awesome, it's, you know, Shiva and Krishna and that's awesome. Well, what about the empty tomb? Let's talk about the empty tomb. Let's go to John chapter 11. Not now, I'm talking about when you're in your evangelism. Let's go to John chapter 11. Let's talk about, Jesus says Lazarus comes out. Lazarus come out. What happened? Lazarus came out. I'm not going to go to these scriptures, I want to save time. You can see right here a number of sermons. And always, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Jesus worked miracles. Jesus was raised from the dead. Hey, repent and get baptized. It worked. Because, you know, we got some facts that we can use. Now, let's just give an example. According to the Old Testament, the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. He must be raised in Galilee, somewhere near Nazareth. Check. They must be despised and rejected, Isaiah 53. Check. They have to be meek and silent before their accusers, Isaiah 53. Check. They have to be pierced, Isaiah 53. Check. They have to be crucified, Psalms 22. Check. They have to have their debarments divided and gambled over, Psalm 22. Check. They have to be betrayed for how many pieces of silver?
30.
Zechariah 11. Check. They have to come into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the colt of old donkey. Zechariah 9. Check. They have to come to Jerusalem and be crucified in the city of Jerusalem, roughly 30 AD. Daniel chapter 9. Check.
Wow.
All right. These are some historical facts that I think we should probably be even using. You need to pull out that Jesus prophecy study.
That's right.
You know, I just share about my friend Jacques. My friend Jacques, we started studying with him, early October. And when we started, he wasn't even sure if he believed in the Bible or anything. He was kind of like more like Hindu Buddhist kind of in his thinking, kind of New Age, you know, that kind of thing. And we just pulled out our Jesus study. We use two different study series in San Diego. We have kind of the traditional one, probably something similar to what you use. We also have what we call it the Gospel Study Guide. I call it the Jesus Study. That's the one I use usually. So we just started, we just went through this stuff and some miracles and the resurrection. Next time we got together, amen, And in fact, 2 weeks later, he says, when do I need to, how do I get baptized? He says, I want to get baptized tonight. I said, well, you know, no, I'm telling you, I want to get baptized tonight. All right, amen. And so we just went through those studies. So number one, Jesus people. We need to be a Jesus people. We need to confront and meet Jesus on the road to Delhi or whatever, wherever the place is. All right, and number two, we need to start using some of this pretty interesting information. We got some facts. Wow. The empty tomb. All right, number three, the ethical and moral superiority of the early church. And it's hard to overemphasize the significance of this. Really hard to overemphasize it. Now, I believe that physical distance from Jerusalem as it increased, and as time went by, the relative impact of these first 2 points decreased a little bit. Alright, by the second and third generation, there weren't a bunch of people who literally actually walked around with Jesus even around. And although I'm sure, like I propose that you need to do, which is talk about the prophecies, talk about the miracles, hello, this Jesus is not like your gurus and your whatever. I mean, this is not, this is a separate category, folks. Alright, but with distance and time, the relative impact of these subsided a little bit, because you couldn't say, look, this guy here, he was actually there. But the church actually grew faster, not slower. It actually increased. The curve didn't do one of these deals. It did one of those deals. It was not. It was doing that. So I believe these are some reasons the church actually grew faster, not slower, over time. That's a fact of history. The church accelerated its growth in the second and third century, even as it spread to literally thousands of miles away from Jerusalem. And Thomas, he might even have come to Madras, right, Chennai? Right? That's what they say. So let's go to Acts 17, 5 through 7. All right. Let's read that. Oh, no wonder I'm in John 17. That's an awesome passage, but it's the wrong one. Acts 17. Verse 5. Alright. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. You know, bad characters. You've confronted some of those bad characters, you know, when you study with people, right? There's some bad characters come in and they start kind of make trouble for you. I've heard that you guys have significant issues here with that bad characters. You know, we don't get beaten up for our faith in America, but I hear that's actually happened. People even get put in jail and stuff like that. I hear that happens. Well, the early church, they could definitely relate. They could totally relate. I can't relate, but the early church, they could definitely relate to that. All right, anyway, some bad characters, they brought them in, they formed a mob and started a riot in the city. You know, when the church showed up, they had riots. Why? Because the church was telling people that what you've been doing is wrong. This behavior is unacceptable. These religious practices are gross. They're pagan. They're disgusting even. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials. You guys have had some of these things actually happen, if I understand it correctly. Not every day, but it has happened. All right, anyway, before the city officials shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. You know, and they had, here's the marketplace in Corinth, I took that picture. You know, here's where that riot happened in Ephesus. Long live Artemis of the Ephesians. Long live Artemis of the Ephesians. Long live Artemis of the Ephesians. Long lives the JDP or what, I don't know, whatever. Whatever the equivalent thing is. Why? Because when the Christians showed up, the sinful nature of what was going on was being revealed. They had, in Acts 19, Paul starts a little campus ministry there at the school of Tyrannus there, and you know, within a few years, the entire region of Asia had heard the gospel, and they started burning their idols, their books of sorcery. Suddenly, they weren't so popular anymore. Now, some people didn't like that. But people start to realize that, well, frankly, not in an arrogant way, but we're better than they are. Not really, we're just sinners. I mean, we're not holier than thou, but we behave differently. We respect women. When we're abused, we do not retaliate. You know, the early church, the Greeks had a concept of what the ideal person would be like. And to be honest, they had the seven virtues, if you will. If you look at the Greeks, the philosopher's seven virtues, all of those virtues are Christian virtues. But the problem is, they realized nobody could live like that. But you know what? The Christians, they actually live like that. And they couldn't figure it out. And they believe that only a philosopher, I mean, in order to live this virtuous life, you'd have to dedicate all your energy and time to studying the philosophers and detaching yourself from physical things. And yet, they have these Christians, and they're living out these seven virtues, and they have no education. What is it about these Christians? You know, there's this guy Galen. You might never have heard of Galen. Galen was a famous physician. He is to the Romans as Hippocrates is to the Greeks, you know, Hippocratic Oath and all that. And here's what Galen said. He was not a Christian, all right? But here's what Galen said in the second century about the church. He said that their teaching of rewards and punishment in a future life led to a life not inferior to that of the genuine philosophers. This is Galen noticing that. These Christians lived extraordinary lives, unexplainably extraordinary lives. He said this fact was especially notable in the disciples' restraint in cohabitation. Praise the Lord for that. You know what I'm saying? They lived differently. They had dating that was pure. When they got married, they hadn't even kissed each other. Wow! Well, in India, that might be more normal. I don't know, but in America, oh my goodness. You guys are ahead of us in all this stuff in some ways. He says, their self-control in matters of food and drink was amazing. He said, they were amazing in their keen pursuit of social justice. Wow. See, everybody realized the church was where social justice is going to happen. Wow. And people talked about it, but in the church, it happened. And he said, he noted their self-control in matters of food and drink, their keen pursuit of social justice, and their contempt of death. These people were fearless. Wow. They were fearless. And I'm telling you, most people didn't like it. Most people hated it. But 5 or 10% in any city became a Christian. Imagine if 5% of people in Delhi became a Christian. You know how many people that is? Wow. That's 1.2 million people. That's a lot of people. Wow. See, if we behave in a way that's ethically superior, not because we're great. In fact, is we would have been the same as they were. We would have been just like them. That's the honest truth. But because of Jesus, we care about the poor. Mm-hmm. We don't just have programs. We care about them. We treat people that we don't agree with respect. We're not starting riots. We're trying to create healing. People are going to notice that. Most people aren't going to like it. If you start behaving like if you refuse to be corrupt in business practices, the other people aren't going to like that. Look at Daniel. Daniel was uncorrupt. He was uncorruptible. Nothing. They could find nothing against him. And they hated him. But the people who are looking for the truth, they're going to say, And what's going to happen is, they're going to say, that's that Christian. What an idiot. Don't they realize it? No. What an idealist. But 5 years later, something's going to happen in their life, and they're going to say, I'm going to give that person a call. Wow. That's what's going to happen. That's what happened. That, look at Galen. Galen, one of the greatest philosophers of his age, he says, these Christians live, they actually live like the philosophers hopefully would live. Imagine if they could say that about you. Imagine if that what they would say about the the Delhi Church of Christ? Is that your what's your name here? Delhi Church of Christ?
Awesome.
All right, great. Imagine if everybody around said, "Did you hear about those Church of Christ, Delhi? What is it? Delhi? Did you hear about the Delhi Church of Christ? Those people, they're different." Our difference is not the clothes we wear. We wear more or less the same clothes. Maybe a little bit more clothes, but, we wear more or less the same clothes. We eat the same food. Our difference is not food and clothing. Our difference is that our constitution is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We live out that lifestyle. We're peacemakers. Etc. You need to catch a vision for the greatness that could happen through that. All right. I could go on about that, but I want to talk about point number 4, is that the early church, the church in the book of Acts, they won the battle on the campuses.
Wow.
They won the battle at the universities. And eventually, the professors were Christians.
Wow.
Because they had the best answers. Acts 17 is a great example of this. Paul did not hold back. He did not apologize for his Christianity. Let's go to Acts 17. It's kind of a long thing here. The bottom line is, Christianity offers the answers that other religions and other philosophies and other ideas don't offer. Jesus offers the answers to the questions that people really care about. I talked a little bit about that last night. Acts 17, which part should I read? I'll start at verse 16. I can't read the whole thing, but while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, Acts 17, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. Are you distressed by the religious situation here in India? You walk by these places and you see all the incense and all the... it's kind of gross, actually. It's kind of in your face, sort of the physical, even sexual nature of worship here. It's disturbing.
Yeah.
Paul was disturbed by what he saw. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." No kidding. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Notice there, he's talking about the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. And by the way, this is the location of the Areopagus, right? Whoops. That's the Areopagus. If you're up on the Acropolis there, if you're looking down, here's the Areopagus. Paul was preaching. This is kind of where the smart guys, all the really smart philosopher guys that hang out here, had all their philosophy discussions about, they discuss, this Ayurveda and this, all this guru this and, Swami that and all that kind of stuff. All right, they were doing that. And Paul got up and he spoke in front of them. All right, they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking there, the Areopagus, about the latest philosophies. Paul then stood up in meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. I noticed that about India. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at the objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very things you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, and they which should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead." And again, he's bringing back some of this awesome evidence. So what he does, he confronts the Stoic and the Epicurean. By the way, you kind of got to kind of get what's going on behind the scenes. When he's talking about all these idols, the Epicureans and the Stoics are saying, "Yeah, that's a bunch of idols, and yeah, that kind of, all that physical, all that pagan stuff. No, no, we're philosophers. We're not into all that pagan stuff. We're way above that. No, we agree with you on that." Paul found common ground. He found things on which they agreed. He says, "You know, some of the things you're doing, I'm kind of with you on that. We're together on that." And he wasn't unwilling to grant certain things that they believed that were true. There's things about even the philosophies that are here in India that there's some truth there. And like I said, I respect Gandhi. Let me be very specific. I like that guy. And Buddha, he's actually pretty awesome. Now, he did abandon his wife and children. I'm not so proud of that. But other than that, Buddha is pretty amazing philosophy. There's some good stuff there. Paul was not afraid to admit there was some common ground. He says, "Let me tell you something better than that." Because, see, the Epicureans thought of God as being distant and unknowable. But he says, he quotes their philosophers. He quotes Aretas, an Epicurean philosopher, says, "We are his offspring." He says, "Let me tell you about a better God. Let me tell you about a God who's not distant, who does not have to have emanations. We don't have to have this thing, and then there's the avatar or whatever. We're talking about God came and lived among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God. He came and he lived and he died. Let me tell you about a better God. Let me tell you about a God in whom we live and move and have our being. A God who's not distant and unknowable and sort of esoteric and philosophical and sort of this pantheistic sort of God is everything and, you know, unknowable. Let me tell you about a personal God, a God who wants to know you. A God who would be known. A God who lowered himself to becoming a slave and living in a body so that we can behold his glory." All right, that's what I'm talking about. That's not exactly what Paul said. That's my version of it for you guys. All right? And he said, "Let me tell you something better. God wants to be known." And over time, the church provided an answer. The church responded to the philosophers, and they won those debates. Wow. They did. Paul went out on campus, and they couldn't refute him. And yet, I think we're intimidated. Yes. I think it's even worse in America, probably. I mean, Christians, they don't want to offend anybody. Yeah. But you know what? The gospel is offensive. Yeah. But the difference is, it's true. And it's a better answer. We have much better answers. And I'm not saying they have no truth. I'm saying they have partial truth. But we have the truth. And Paul was not embarrassed to do that. Did all these philosophers come around? No, but a few did, right? We'll go to the end of the story. There's a few that said, Paul, we want to talk about this a little bit more. So Paul spoke at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, or wherever the lecture hall would be. I've got a whole bunch of slides here on worldview. I'm not going to get into that. I could go off on a 30-minute tirade on about worldview. But again, I believe that a good worldview is one that's true. It's one that answers the questions that people really care about. And it's one that would make us better than we would otherwise have been. And I will hold the Christian worldview up against Buddhism, Taoism, Zoroastrianism, Islam, atheism, postmodernism. And I believe Christianity offers the correct answers. I mean, according to Hinduism, the universe is eternal. And the current version is made out of recycled material. Well, that's not true. That's not true. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we believe that things that are visible were created out of invisible things. Now that's true. That's actually true. And we don't believe it by faith. For Paul, for the writer of Hebrews, he believed by faith. I believe it because it happens to be true. It's called the Big Bang, you know. According to that, there was nothing and then everything suddenly existed. So it just so happens that our cosmology is true. And their cosmology, if I could say this humbly, is false. Alright, now, I have a choice. I could go with the thing that's true, or I could go with the things that's false. Mm-hmm. Which is better, true or false? I'd say false is better. Dualism, that's false. That is not true. Evil is not an illusion, as is taught by Hindu philosophers. It's real. And saying it's an illusion does not solve the problem. You know, Buddhism says the way to enlightenment is dispassion. The way to enlightenment is to remove yourself emotionally from the world. No wonder Christians do most of the benevolent work in Hindu countries. It's not an accident. And even here in India, despite the fact that the population is only 1 or 2% Christian, a very large percentage of the benevolent work in India is done by Christians. Why? Because we believe suffering is real. Yes. And Hinduism teaches that the physical creation is somehow evil. But the Bible says all that was created was good. Mm-hmm. You know what? It's true. Everything that God created is good. That's my version of these slides that I'm going to skip. So Christianity answers the question about evil. It answers the question about suffering. It answers the question about justice, the question about sin. Christianity offers the answers that make sense to all of these questions. So we need to get that out there. Amen. We need to not back down and not apologize. Yes. Now we need to do it humbly, right? Paul said do it with respect, gentleness, not with arrogance, not laughing. But we need to get it out there. All right, so Paul confronts the Greek worldview. It's a little different situation. Actually, the religious context that he was dealing with was actually surprisingly similar to Hinduism. The Epicurean philosophy, it sounds like a Greek version of Hinduism. I'm serious, if you know much about Epicureanism. You say, yeah, I've studied that all the time. Well, trust me, it's kind of the same thing. Anyway, worldviews are awesome. I got a bunch of slides about the stuff we deal with in the U.S. with atheism and all that. So I'm going to skip all that sort of stuff. These worldviews, though, don't work very well. I've got stuff about the Hindu worldview. The physical world is an illusion. The goal is to not exist anymore. In Christianity, the goal is to know God. In Hinduism, the goal is to sort of disappear and dissolve into the universe. Awesome. Awesome. I get to disappear and not exist. Thank you very much. Forgive me if I think that's not so great. Forgive me. And by the way, one thing is, Paul knew their religion better than they did. Do you notice that? He read all their philosophers. He could quote them. By heart. You need to know the Hindu scriptures. You need to understand the Quran. You need to have read the Quran. I'm not saying tomorrow. I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you. You got 10, 20 years to work on this. But you should know about the surahs and the ayahs Islam and Hinduism, you should know these things. You should study their religions. You should know it better than they do. And the things that are in those religions which can be thought of as positive in a way, celebrate those. Don't attack them. You know? If you see a Hindu person doing a good thing, say, thank you for doing that. That's awesome. Why are you doing that? And they share the... Great. I mean, awesome. That's really great. But let me tell you something even better. Right, that's what Paul did. Alright, I talked about the Four Noble Truths of Buddha, the Muslim worldview, which basically, you know, everything is God's will, even evil and suffering and all that. I don't agree with all that. There's all these slides about Islam. I could talk about that. Alright, Christian worldview. Yeah, here's a good question for you. Could you, if you had, let's say I gave you an hour, and ask you to sit down and say, summarize point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What is the Christian view of the world? What would you write down? That's an exercise. Hopefully you could pass that test. Hopefully you could summarize the basic concept. I'm not about Christian doctrine. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about the Christian view of the world. How do Christians see reality? Mm-hmm. Alright, and this is my little summary. And interestingly, everything on this list comes from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Everything on this list. If you fully understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you understand the Christian worldview. And what's interesting is, by the time you finish Genesis 1, 1, every other philosophy has already been kind of dealt with. I talked about that a little bit last night, didn't I? If I remember, I get confused. So according to the Christian worldview, the physical world is real, where Hinduism says it's not. It's created out of nothing, where the Hindu worldview says it's not. And it's essentially good. You know what? All those are true. It is true the physical world is real. It is true that it was created out of nothing. And it is true that creation is good. The only things that, the only reason we have evil is, well, Christianity can explain that as well. There exists an unseen spiritual reality which is not limited or defined by physical reality. Human beings have both a physical and a spiritual nature. The creator of both the physical world and the spiritual world is the same God of the Bible. We are both physical and spiritual, but our spiritual nature is more significant than our physical nature because it's the part that's eternal. God has certain qualities. Point number 6 explains why there's evil. You know why there's evil in the world? Because God loves us. Because God gave us a choice. We are individual free wills, not something that's going to kind of come back many, many times and all that. The evil is the result of free will and a choice to rebel against God, to sin. And then point number 7, God provided a solution to that problem. Because of God's justice and his holiness, those who rebel against him will ultimately be judged and separated from God forever. But we are eternal. And last, the solution for evil and to sin and its eternal consequences is provided by God through the sacrifice of Jesus. The Christian world has given us science. The Christian worldview has given us science. If it were not for Christianity, we would not have science. That is a fact of history. If it were not for Christianity, slavery would exist everywhere in the world. Fact of history. If it were not for Christianity, the very idea of civil rights would not even... What is the basis of individual dignity in Buddhism or Hinduism or any... Because it's because of Christianity, the idea that the individual has dignity and is responsible for their actions. And will pay eternal consequences for that. That all comes from Christianity. That where would the role of women be in the world if it were not for Christianity? It's hard to even talk about it. Because of Jesus' respect for women. And I'm going to claim this. I'm just going to go ahead and put it out there. Christian groups do a majority of the benevolent work everywhere in the world. Now I'll give credit to Islam. Because one of the 5 pillars of Islam is giving of alms. That's good. Let's give them credit where credit's due. Yeah. But according to the Quran, it is illegal to use that benevolent money to aid anybody other than a Muslim. So if you're not a Muslim, tough. You're out of luck. Christians, we don't have that attitude.
Yeah.
That's going to be my next point, my last point. All right, et cetera. Here I'm just summarizing how Paul kind of did this worldview kind of argument. And I think in India it's particularly good to have a worldview discussion with your friends. And ask them what their worldview is, and if they don't know what it is, you can tell them what it is, because you probably know what it is better than they do. And let's just talk about that. Give respect where respect is due. I've talked about that. Acknowledge the good and don't try to downplay it.
Wow.
Right? But highlight distinctions and show why the Christian worldview is better. Mm-hmm. That's point number four, I guess. Point number five. The church met the needs of the world. You know, in the Roman world, women were just, they had no power, no place, no importance. They come into the church and they were treated as equals. In the Roman world, slaves, they were slaves, and the slave is just a slave. And, you know, here's an interesting story. There's some things that happened in the early church that you may not be aware of. But one of the problems they had in the church is so many of the Christians were giving their entire income to purchase slaves, not to hold them, to buy back their freedom. And the bishops had to say, stop doing that. You know, we got some needs in the church here. You know, we appreciate your hearts there, but, you know, and they had to tell people to give less money. I doubt you have that problem here, but they had that problem in the early church. All right? Acts 2, 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. All the needs of the disciples were met. And in this world, you can't count on that, can you? That's what the church is like. And I'm so proud of our churches across the world. I'm telling you, it's amazing. I like to brag on our church. Not that it's God gets the glory. It's not that we're so awesome. But, you know, I just pop into this church, and it's like we knew each other, right? We're just friends already. We got together with Jules and Dinesh. I'm telling you, it just felt like family just hanging out together. And we're together, we have everything in common. And it's extraordinary. And the church gave dignity. The people who are uneducated were given equal. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, give them extra, special honor.
Wow.
It says, give honor where honor is due, and even where it's not due, give it anyway. Acts 3, 6 through 10. Silver and gold, not too much of that. But what we have, we're going to give you. Stand up and walk. And the hospitals were invented by Christians. There was no such thing as a hospital. You know what the first hospitals in the world were? Churches. There was a plague in Alexandria. It was a massive plague. And this has been recorded. We have records of this. And what the pagans would do is, if somebody in their family had the plague, they literally threw them out into the street. And you can't blame them from a pagan perspective. And what the Christians would do is they would get their cars, they would go through the city, pick up the people that were infected with the plague, and bring them to their churches. And minister to them. And try to save them. And most died probably, but some of them lived. And of course, the Christians got plagued from doing that. But that's just what they did. And the church grew. Because people couldn't deny that the church is different. We give respect to those who are not respected. And that's a particular issue here in India, frankly, if I understand it correctly. I'm not going to go into the details. You know what I'm talking about. Acts 4, 32 and 35, all the needs were met. Acts 5, 12 and 16. They're meeting needs and healing, not just those inside the church, but those outside the church. Galatians 6 says, first to the believers, but then also to those outside the church. And Christianity, it's dealing with suffering was important. Jesus showed compassion. The way Christians deal with suffering is by showing compassion. And the church here in Delhi should be known for its compassion. For the widows, for the orphans, for the dispossessed, for the castes that are not given respect. We need to treat them with dignity. Those who sweep the streets are welcome with open arms. And we hug them. And, you know, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? That's that shortest verse in the Bible. Did he cry because Lazarus was dead? No. People were in mourning and he felt with them. The Jesus ministry was a ministry of compassion and healing. And the church here needs to be known for this. Now, I know that really, even in the churches of Christ, international churches of Christ, you all have a reputation for this. And that is great. You've got a great foundation to start a revolution here. If you're going to be a compassionate church that cares about the needy and the poor. We don't just meet their needs. We advocate for social justice. As a church, we advocate for change. We don't just feed the poor. We try to create a situation where they can get out of poverty. These are things that are natural to the Christian. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. I am fully using the time you gave me. You gave it to me, so I used it all up. Matthew 9. I love this passage. I hope it's the right one. I stopped using my notes a while ago. Uh-oh. Oh, man, I've got way too much stuff to cover. Okay. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. I know this one from heart. All right, here we go. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them.
Wow.
Do you have compassion on the weak, the people who've been abused, sexual abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse? It's rampant here in India. It's a huge problem. What are you going to do about it? You're going to offer marriage counseling classes. You're going to offer classes on parenting. Now, by the way, you can't solve all the problems. You know, I'm giving you a litany of things to do. You can't do all of them. You narrow it down. Pick one or two. You can't solve every problem. But the church here needs to be famous and known as a place where you find compassion. Jesus says, go out into the harvest. You know, he says, right, this is an evangelism passage, right? I got lost there. Verse 38. Said, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to go out and send workers in harvest fields. To do what? To show compassion. Okay? Julian. Julian was the son of Constantine, who was the first Christian supposed convert amongst the emperors of Rome. And atheism, where he says atheism here, he's talking about Christianity, just so you know. Because they didn't worship all the other gods, they accused them of being atheists. And be prepared that people accuse you of all kinds of false stuff. That's just, it's part of the deal. And you got it tough here, I admit it. You have it tougher than we do, to be honest with you. I'm sorry, you know, but that's just the way it is. But I know this, where is Christianity growing the fastest? In the places where it's being persecuted. That's where it's growing the fastest.
Wow.
In our churches, it's probably Indonesia, where Christianity is not exactly loved there, but we're growing. Anyway, atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. This is a pagan noticing this. You say, man, it's embarrassing. They're growing. Why? Because they're serving us. Yeah, exactly. All right, their loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there's not a single Jew. He's talking about the Christians here, by the way. He's calling them Jews. There's not a single Christian who's a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, that's us, by the way, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help they should render them. No wonder they conquered the world. That's what they were doing. They were winning the battle on campus, but they're winning the hearts of the unbelievers because they love them.
Wow.
And they met the needs that nobody met. That's why they conquered the world. Final point, Acts 5, 38 through 39. Don't forget that this is, in the end, a God movement. It's not a human movement. And we're not the only people who show compassion, right? We're not the only ones. And we're not boasting. We're doing it, and people are going to notice that. We're not bragging about it. Acts 5:38-39. It's ironic what Gamaliel says here. Acts 5:38-39. He says, therefore, in the present case, you know, what should we do with these guys? Should we kill them or stone them or put them in jail? In the present case, I advise you to leave these men alone. Let them go, for their purpose, if their purpose or activity is of human origin, will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You only find yourselves fighting against God. So I believe the people in this room are sufficient with God's help to revolutionize the world, to bring the gospel to all of India, 1.3 billion people. Do you believe that God could do a revolution through the people in this room? I do. I really do. Think about back to those 120 people in that upper room. Jesus says, you're going to take my word to all of Jerusalem.
Wow.
Right? And Judea. And Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And these poor, uneducated people with the wrong language, the wrong philosophy, the wrong worldview, within a few generations, they brought the gospel to the entire known world. Why? Because they were Jesus people.
Mm-hmm.
Because they had some evidence.
Amen.
Because they were different. They dared to be different. They lived out the life described in Matthew chapter 5. And because they didn't back down, they had the answers to the questions that the world, the religious world, couldn't offer. And they loved people. They respected those the world did not respect. And number 6, because God was with them. All right, thank you. We probably don't have time for question and answer. We probably ran out of time, correct?
We can have any questions.
Okay. Okay, I hope you had a great time of learning. It's just the midday. We'll be breaking for lunch. This will go on for an hour, 1 to 2.
2:30.
So we'll be back by 2:30 and for the next session. So as we depart, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful time that you gave us so we could just go deeper in your stories that you created for all of us to listen on. The history, which is so beautiful, of Christianity. To look back and see how you always worked in everybody's life and how you wrote a story for us to look back and be inspired and be filled with faith, God. Help as we live this life, this generation, God, as we are alive, that we may leave a legacy as well. That we may live a life, leaving a history behind, where our children and our future can look back and be also inspired. Be with all of us to evangelize, to go out and let Delhi and India know your word, Lord. Thank you again for John Oakes for sharing the scriptures with us and teaching us, Lord. Be with us as we depart for lunch. Let's have a great time of fellowship and food. And be with ones who are coming on their way so they can come prepared to also learn from you. All this I pray in the Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's have a great time of fellowship.
Oh, guess what? I found that I have one.
Oh, yeah, okay.
I
think it is, and I just thought, rather than getting all this, I just thought,
so you can have one. I have one. I didn't know it, but I do. So you can take this back.
Okay,
I'll get back to you when I need it. Yeah.
Yeah, I found the one in my house.
Oh, good. This one, doesn't that create a problem?
Yeah.
See, because what I checked, and sure enough, very deep in my thing, I just forgot I had it. It's in here somewhere. Here it is. Oh, yeah, thank you.
Okay.